Very powerful words, the words that we've just sung together. But I found it quite difficult singing them. They were words which Graham Kendrick wrote, and they were words which he wrote particularly with the evil of abortion in mind, when over 1 million lives had been lost. It's now much more. In every 5 years there's another million in our country alone. But that's just one of the signs of a country that needs to cry out for the mercy of God, and we as Christians to intercede on behalf of God. Well, we're going to look at the life and times of Elijah over the next 7 weeks, and we're focusing particularly on the background and some of the similarities of his day to ours. And into a very dark situation, God called his man. And who is God going to call to be his man today? Are we available for God to use us? Are we concerned? Do we share the Father heart of God? So great to sing that last verse, wasn't it? Yes, there is a man of sorrows who for sinners shed his blood, who took the nation, who took the judgment that our sin, the nation's sin, deserved, so that we might experience the mercy and the grace of God and be able to sing, as we've sung already this morning, that Jesus is King, that he lives and that he reigns. And that's a great question in Elijah's time. Who is Lord? Is it Baal? Or is it Jehovah? Is it our false idols which we put on the throne of our lives? Or is it Christ who loved us and gave his life for us? It was a choice in Elijah's day. It's a choice still today. It's a choice for you and I, and even as Christians. So easily idols come to take the place of God. And that's the key thought that I want to convey to you, the awfulness of idolatry and what it does to us, what it does to God. I cut a couple of cuttings out of the paper on Thursday. And this one's by Brian Moore, who some of you will know is an English rugby hooker. And the heading is Carragher, who some of you also know is an England footballer who plays for Liverpool. Carragher's deification of Cole, who's moved from Chelsea to Liverpool and is also an England player. Carragher's deification of Cole shows how footballers live in a fantasy world. And Carragher said recently, Joe has lifted the whole city, that's Liverpool, not just on the pitch or in the dressing room, it's the entire place. He's staying right at the centre of town and people are wishing him well all the time. So he's starting to realise just how big this club is. Description was further exaggerated by Carragher adding, he's like a god in the city already. And he's only played a game and a half, two and a half now, and he missed a penalty. He's going to be a major asset for us. And those of you who know Brian Moore, he mocks the whole idea of this, that Cole has ascended the steps of Mount Olympus and is a god. And another article in the same paper was how television, phones and Facebook are taking over our daily lives. Not just the personal gods of sport or pop or Hollywood, but the technological gods. 297 television channels we can have access to if we want. 7.4 million game consoles sold last year in the UK. That's one for every three households. So easily we become what we watch. And then there's the things like Facebook, X Factor, which is just starting its seventh series, the desire to be famous. Thousands of people try to get on these programs. What are they looking for? Value, fame, significance, to be recognized, approval, worth. Three people keep asking me to join them on Facebook. Two of them I hardly know. What's the big idea behind it all? Is it my picture? My number of friends? Well, I know it has good purposes, and of course so many idols, of course, are good gifts from God. But they so easily become misused, don't they? And become substitutes for God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's all this to do with Elijah? He didn't wear a Liverpool shirt. Didn't have a mobile clip to his leather belt. But idolatry is very much at the heart of the times in which he lived and ministered. What is idolatry? It's anything or anyone that takes the place of the true living God in our lives. Putting someone, something else, where he should reign supreme as King and Lord. And it's a question ultimately about where the allegiance of my heart lies. What is my passion? My underlying motive which makes me tick. It's the issue of, if this was taken out of my life, would my whole life collapse? If I lost my health, or my job, or that relationship, or that church role, would I lose my identity? And Elijah's ministry was to call a people back to the Lord. To give up their false idols and acknowledge him as Lord. And that's the key question that we're moving to in the life of Elijah in chapter 18. If Baal is God, serve him. But if the Lord is God, the living, true God who's chosen his people and been good to them and blessed them with so many blessings, if he's God, follow him. And they had a decision to make. Now, just a little bit of Old Testament history, and then we'll read from Scripture. If you put the first of the slides on, please. I thank Roy for doing this for me. First three kings of the history and the life of the nation were Saul and then David, who's described as a man after God's own heart, the model king, if you like, despite his faults. And then Solomon. Each of them reigned for 40 years. Solomon started well, but he finished badly, and he married many foreign wives. And something of the religion that they brought in with them affected and polluted the life of the nation, and he was sowing the seeds of division, which is going to take place when his son Rehoboam came to the throne. And there was a rebellion by an army commander who was named Jeroboam, and the 10 northern tribes succeeded. Israel, of course, was a 12-tribe nation. If we can have the second slide on, and that just shows the kingdom of the north, which became known as Israel, and the kingdom of the south, which became known as Judah. And then the third slide, and this covers a period of about 60 or so years. And in the north there are seven kings, and they're all bad. And they all do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And there's three interruptions to the dynasties. There's assassinations, and the successors are not the sons. And then in the southern kingdom of Judah, there's another three kings, and the first two are bad, and the second one is different, and he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, like David his father had done before him. That's the end of the history lesson. Let's read from the Word of God, and in 1 Kings chapter 16, we'll pick up the story in verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, he was the good king, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned for 12 years, six of them in Tiras. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer with 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria. Now that became the capital. He called it Samaria after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin which he caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events in Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? And Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son succeeded him as king. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab son of Omri did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hillel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet, but by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Key thought in the passage that we've read and in the verses which precede, which we've not read, is this whole question of idolatry. Following worthless idols, and two of them are named as Baal and Asherah. But there's some other phrases too which come and are repeated, and 5 times in chapter 16 there's the phrase Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. And that was the first king of the divided nation, the 10 tribes in the north. And what did he do? Well, he quickly saw that because of the nation's religious focus in Jerusalem, that if the people went back each year to the annual sacrifices, that their hearts would turn again to the kings of Judah and be attracted by the religion. So he sets up rival altars, rival shrines in Bethel and Dan, and builds some, makes a couple of golden calves and says, "These are your gods. Worship them," or "worship Jehovah in the form of these." And he sets up these graven images, and he breaks the second commandment to have no other, not to make any representation of God. It's absolutely impossible. It's a ridiculous concept to do that. But he does it, and when you break the first command, the second command, it's not long before it undermines the first one as well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, to have no other gods before him. Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. And then there's another phrase which keeps coming with all these kings of Israel who take up the throne. It says they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, the God who they thought did not see. He saw all the time. And what he saw was them doing evil before him. Until we come to Omri in verse 25, and he says not only did he do evil in the eyes of the Lord, he sinned more than all who were before him. And then we come to Ahab, and he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And his epitaph is given for us. What an epitaph it is. Chapter 21 and verse 25. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel his wife, he behaved in the vilest of manners by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. How do you like that on your tombstone? Yeah, that's God's verdict of this king at this time in his life. And behind Ahab is Jezebel. No doubt it was a political alliance. It would give Israel access to their trade points, the trade ports of Sidon. They would get other things in return, the fine cloth, which no doubt Jezebel would model for the Vogue magazine of her day, and she'd want to be in every issue. But now it's not making an image of Jehovah, but it's worshipping Baal in opposition instead of Jehovah. A breaking of the first commandment. Setting up an altar for Baal. Building a temple for Baal. Worshipping him. And not only that, but importing from Sidon 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. That comes in chapter 18. And setting up an entirely different religious system and persecuting and putting to death the prophets of the one true God, the Lord Jehovah. Baal and Asherah were fertility gods, rain gods. And if you break the first and second commandments, it's not long before the rest of them go as well. And you read further references about the temple prostitutes and the first century child sacrifices and the violence and the witchcraft, as well as the persecution of the true servants of Jehovah. And what does this do? There's another phrase. It says it provokes the Lord to anger. Verse 26 and verse 33 in the passage we read. God's not neutral. God sees. And God reacts. And God's heart is concerned about what is going on. And we reap what we sow. And there are consequences. And there's violence. And you see that in the succession of kings in chapter 16. And there's drunkenness. And there's a fractured society. And there's a coarseness about life. And an insensitivity to the finer and more noble, beautiful things of life. Life becomes cheap and hollow. And there's frustration. And there's the specific acts of the judgment of God in accordance with the word of Joshua, and earlier in the chapter, in the accordance with the word of his prophets as well. But God is patient, and he hasn't given up on Israel. Oh Israel, how can I forget you? And he's merciful. And in chapter 17 and verse 1, we suddenly find that God, the God who feels this rejection, has his servant for this moment of crisis. And however dark the day may be, and however dark the day may be in UK, God is still has his people through whom he proclaims his word. And God is jealous for his people. And he's jealous for the false gods which have taken their hearts from him and the allegiance which is being devoted to them, consuming their time and their energies and their sacrifices. And God's glory he will not share with another. No other name we sang but the name of Jesus is worthy of honour and worthy of praise, and it's true. These are his people that he had chosen and nurtured and provided for and blessed, and he wants them back. But they've got to confront their sin first of all. But where evil abounds, grace superabounds, and God has his man, and that man is Elijah. And he suddenly bursts onto the scene in chapter 17 and verse 1. And it's just striking how suddenly he comes. And of course, there's not the chapter divisions as originally written. We know little about him. We don't know which football team he supported. But we do know a few things about him. We know that his name, Elijah, means Jehovah is my God. Or my God is Jehovah, not Baal. My God is the Lord. Is it saying something about his parents' faith? Like Moses before him, that other great Old Testament figure that appears in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. That his parents discern in this person, in this baby, the purpose of God in giving them a gift of a baby boy to rise up and serve him and be his man for the moment. Well, that's what they name him anyway. And he's a Tishbite. Well, I don't think we have any of those with us this morning. But it means, basically, he's separate. And he comes from Gilead, which means rocky. He's from the rural areas, the hill country. And in later on, we read about him with his coat of hair and his leather belt. I sort of picture him a little bit like a Billy Connolly figure, apart from his language. And he's not a comedian. He brings a much more solemn message. But he's one of these striking figures who suddenly comes into this situation. But we do know a little bit about him. And when we read in the New Testament, we find that Elijah was a man like we are. And he prayed to God earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He was a man of prayer. And he spent time in prayer. And he felt the grief that was in the heart of God for an idolatrous nation. And he interceded with God on behalf of that nation. And he felt something of God's hatred of sin and something of that jealousy for the glory of God. He speaks about that in chapter 18, that he has been zealous for the Lord God of Israel. He wants to uphold the honor and the name of Jehovah in an idolatrous situation, and he's prepared to count the cost. And he prays according to the will of God. And if you read back in Deuteronomy, God had said that if his people, who he had blessed so abundantly, turned to idolatry, they would reap the consequences. And the heavens would be shut up, and there would be no rain. And he prays according to the will of God. And he prays for the glory of God. And he says to God, I'm willing to be your messenger. I'm available for you to use in all my weakness to accomplish your purposes. And if it's necessary to go and speak to Ahab, I will be that man. And on his knees and before the word of God, he gets that conviction that this is what he's going to do. And he goes and he does it, trusting God to look after him. And what's his message? As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Marvellous message, isn't it? Before whom I stand, there's not going to be rain except at my word, which really was another way of saying at the word of the Lord. And so he arrives. He delivers this burden, this message which is being weighed heavily upon him, which he's thought about many, many times. But he knows he's got to deliver. And then he beats it as quick as he can, while Ahab and those with him probably are shocked and stunned. Where did he come from? What's that he said? Who is this guy? But he couldn't be clearer in the message. The Lord, not Baal. The God of Israel, whom you are leading astray with these false gods. The God of Israel, who lives. He's alive. He can be known. We have a relationship with him. He's been good to his people, sustaining them over their history. Whom I serve, like Martin Luther's, here I stand. Magnificent. He stands before this ungodly king, his persecuting wife, and he says, I'm with the prophets that you're killing and persecuting. Here I stand. And it's a direct challenge to the Baal, the rain gods of Baal and the fertility gods that they worshipped. Not easy to give that message. We've heard of the utter devastation that too much water can bring. It's equally true that a drought can bring the same devastation in a different way. And there were many widows in the land in the time of Elijah. It was not an easy message to give. But it was a message which was part of the necessity of a nation which had departed from God, being faced up with the consequences of their sin and being brought to the challenge of chapter 18 of who they are ultimately going to serve. It was the burden of the Lord which he conveyed. How do we apply that? Yeah, we're a nation, aren't we, that have forsaken the living God for idols. The 1960s were known as the permissive 60s when I was a student. And many laws which were passed liberalized this, that and the other. And Tony Blair, in a speech recently, he spoke about the problems of society today going back to those days, but I think the seeds were sown way back beyond that, when we started to disbelieve the doctrines of the Word of God. And once you start doing that, the morality will eventually crumble, which is doing left, right and centre today. Is it true that we're doing more evil today than we were in the 1960s? I leave you to answer that question as you look at our society. But we have our 21st century gods too. They're not gods of stone and brick and metal. Although many worship those things still today, others worship ancestors. They're more sophisticated for us in the West. The things which claim our heart's allegiance rather than God. Our time, our money, our energy. The things which take our hearts away from a pure devotion to Jesus Christ, which we witness to in our public baptism. Here I stand. This is the Christ that I'm going to serve. And yet so easily idols start to come into our lives, don't they? The people idols that we've referred to. Relationship idols. Boyfriend, girlfriend, family. Sometimes Christian celebrities that we put up on pedestals, beauty and body image, you know, the Liz Hurley image, cosmetics, health and fitness, plastic surgery, clothes, all make you feel good so that you can be admired, so that you can have friends. Things which so easily crowd into our lives that we want more and more of. The luxuries of yesterday become the must-haves of today. like the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. You know, you've got the crops, you build your bigger barns, you've got the grain, you control the prices. He knew how the markets worked. The dragons would invest in him. He wanted his power and security and his stability and his status. Didn't invest in the kingdom of God, which has eternal rewards. God says, you fool. It could be work, sex, gadgets, whatever. And we feed our idols to get security and significance and acceptance and approval and power and control and so on. But they don't satisfy. And they don't deliver. They're worthless. They're empty. They're shoddy. We can do that as Christians, can't we? Make an idol of religious performance. Seek the approval of others rather than the approval of God. No one can do this better than me. Therefore, I won't delegate. I'll hang on to the job. Idols of our traditions. Or whatever. We were chatting with Liz about this just during the week. Alan said, I was an elder in the church here and I've been one for 36 years. I'm coming to the end of that time, as Liz is coming to the end of her time in Pakistan. But what is our identity? Is it that you're an elder in the church or a missionary in Pakistan? No. Our identity is that we are in Christ. And nothing and no one can alter that relationship. And other things can go, whether they're a job or health or whatever. But nothing can alter a relationship with Jesus Christ. No one can separate us, no thing from him. And what a wonderful Saviour he is. Idols will destroy you because you're exchanging the glory and the greatness and the majesty of Christ for something which is so much inferior and cheap and shoddy in comparison. You're forsaking the spring of living water, pure and fresh and vital, and drinking of polluted streams which mar and spoil life. And we forfeit the grace that can be ours, as the book of Jonah says in chapter 2. And they reduce us to being less human and less satisfied and more frustrated and more angry and more lightweight and more hollow. But it's what to do for God which is the worst. They provoke him to anger. He's jealous for the glory of his name. And he gives it up to eat the consequences of the choice that we make. And it's evidence of God's judgment at work. And that judgment will be eternal if we are not in Christ. But God has gone to extraordinary lengths to bring us back to himself. And he came down in Jesus Christ, his Son. Yes, there is a man of sorrows who identified himself with us, who for sinners shed his blood. And he went to the cross to rescue us from these false idols. He wept at the havoc that sin was making in the universe. And on the cross he died for those sins which condemn us and spoil our lives. And God is saying, this is how much I love you. This is how much I care for you. This is what I've done to win you back, so that I can again be the center of your heart's affection and find all that I need in you for life and for godliness. Paul sums up what it means to be a Christian in these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from the coming wrath. There's good news. We can escape the tyranny of idolatry and the worship of idols, to come into that glorious freedom that Christ brings and offers. There's hope, there is grace, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing. There is a future, there is power. Elijah called his people to turn from Baal to the living Lord. The gospel calls us to turn from our idols to the living Christ. To see idolatry for what it is, to see God's anger against it. To feel the pain that it causes him, that robs him as it robs him of his glory. And to knock those idols off our pedestals and enthrone Christ. And that turning to Christ is equivalent to faith. They turn from God to serve the living and true God. And that turning needs to be initial when we are converted, but it needs to be continual on a day-to-day basis. And I've found, looking at this whole subject, very challenging personally. Where do we find our identity, security, status, freedom? It's in Christ and in Him alone. To gaze at the beauty of the Lord and the glory of His person. And as we do that, we are being changed by the Spirit who empowers us and helps us into His image and likeness. You know God's heart. Young people, the life before you, middle-aged people who can start losing the enthusiasm and vision and zeal that they once had in youth, like Solomon did. You feel God's sorrow. As you look at your life, do you want it to be more like Christ's? Do you want to be like Elijah? Here am I available to proclaim your message, to share in your suffering. If we can help you, I'm very pleased to do that. If you want a phone, I'm happy to speak with you this afternoon, or if you're a lady, for you to come and speak with my wife and myself, or speak with someone else, but don't let idols rob you of all that God has for you in Christ. In Him are hid all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, and He's a wonderful Saviour. Shall we pray? Father God, your word is very searching and challenging, and this Old Testament passage, when I first looked at it, I wondered what we're going to say about it, but thank you that it's spoken to me, and Lord, I pray that it will speak to us all. And we pray that you'll help us to help each other as Christians to move forward with you, to give up the things which should rightly be yours and spoil and mar our lives, and help us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and be available to serve the living Lord Jesus Christ in our day and generation. We ask your help in Jesus our Saviour's name. Amen.